It's chapter John 11, verses 17 through 44. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. Let's see here. All right. Well, we filled up a little bit, you know, some scattered seats, but runners are still filing in slowly. Well, we're deep into the 7 I am sayings of Jesus in John's gospel. And this one is, I think, the 5th of 7, I am the resurrection and the life. And we're actually also seeing this passage, the raising of Lazarus is also known to many scholars as the 7th sign of John's gospel. We get 7 I am sayings and we get 7 signs, 7 miracles that demonstrate who Jesus was. The first sign, of course, was the water into wine at Cana. And that ends this way. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him or believed in him. And this is what the signs do. They reveal the glory of Jesus and they instill faith, or they can instill faith. And it's interesting, in this 7th and final sign in John's gospel, these same 2 things are mentioned. In verse 4, at the beginning of this passage, Jesus says, "This is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then in verse 15, he says, I'm glad I wasn't there to his disciples so that you may believe. So these signs are there originally and for us today to reveal the glory of Jesus and for people to put their faith in him. And I was thinking, you know, that's kind of, we gather every Sunday. This is our hope, that every Sunday we come together in song and prayer and word and fellowship. Our prayer is that we would see the glory of Jesus together. In some fresh way, we would taste and see that the Lord is good, and we would put our trust in him. We come in here trusting a little bit, and hopefully we walk away, as Scott was saying, trusting more, seeing his goodness and trusting more. And that's certainly my hope today as we look at this great I am saying, bless you, of Jesus. Little context, go back to the beginning of this chapter, beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 3. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. So a little context. This is a family, right? Two sisters and a brother, and they're clearly close to Jesus. They're not just one of the crowds. This is a family that Jesus has known for some time. We find other places in the Gospels where he spent time in their home, and clearly their description there, Lord, the one you love is sick, describes a very close personal relationship. This is a friend. These are friends of Jesus, not just kind of random folks. And so I want you today to imagine like a close family friend. This is who this family was to Jesus. And maybe especially in light of that, the first thing I want to mention, I was just struck by the delay, Jesus' delay in coming to Lazarus' aid here. So they say, hey, the one you love is sick. He's very sick. And look at verse 5. And 6. Very interesting juxtaposition of verses here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea. Okay? I wasn't expecting that. You're expecting. He loved Lazarus and his 2 sisters. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he left immediately. Right? He took off and in his distress went. His friend is dying. His sisters that Jesus loves are distressed. And you would think he would leave right away. And he doesn't. He delays intentionally. And they say he delays because he loves them. And I'm maybe more feeling this lately. I've just been around death recently in a number of different contexts. And so I'm more acutely aware of how distressing death is, how much pain and how much distress and loss is caused by death. And I'm assuming this is not like a 2-year cancer journey. This is some acute illness, right, that they find like, we need to tell Jesus. He hasn't been going down for, you know, a year. So this is acute. This is like traumatic. This is this illness, and if you've ever been around loss that is sudden, you know how traumatic that sort of thing is. You're not expecting it, and it just throws everything out of your world. I mean, it turns your whole world upside down. It's such a distressing thing to experience quick loss in a loved one. I've experienced that. Many of you, most of you have, and it's awful. And I was thinking this week, in light of just kind of my recent experiences, Jesus could have prevented so much pain for this family, right? He could have spared them. He could have left immediately. Earlier in John, he performs long-distance miracles, right? He just speaks a word and someone in another city is healed. He could have just heard that, all right, Lazarus is well. And he could have spared that family so much pain, and every day and every hour that he waited increased just this agonizing pain for Lazarus and his physical pain, then after his death for his family and his sisters. And he chooses not to spare them that. He delays. And I thought it's just a good moment to pause and think, you know, throughout human history, the people of God have experienced the delay of God. The people of God have experienced what both sisters say immediately when Jesus gets there, which is, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you'd come sooner, this wouldn't have happened. We can think of Joseph back in the Old Testament, years in a prison, waiting and waiting. We can think of Israel down in Egypt, 400 years, generation after generation, waiting for the redemption of God. We can think of Israel later, waiting thousands of years for the coming of the Messiah. He waits thousands of years to come, and now us, waiting 2,000 years now. One of the final words of Scripture is, "Behold, I'm coming soon." Feels at least a little ironic at this point. One of the cries of Scripture is this simple question: how long, O Lord? How long? This is the cry of the Psalms, these 3,000 years ago. And then in Revelation, this is the cry of the saints waiting for the second coming of Jesus: how long, O Lord? And I thought it's worth just pausing and asking ourselves right now in your life, where do you feel like you're experiencing the delay of God? Where's like, God, if only you would do this, you could fix this so quickly. This is not hard for you. Where do you feel this ache in your soul? Ugh, Lord, how long? How much longer is this thing? Are you going to keep this thing or not remove this thing? Where are you feeling that right now? Jesus' answer here is what I already said. He said, in verse 4, he says, this is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through this. There's a delay, and at least in this case, that leads to a future glory for Jesus. And as he says in verse 15, this has happened so that you may believe, that your faith may deepen, may grow. You might see me and trust me even more. And so apparently, if I were Jesus, my personality, I would have left right away. I would have absolutely spared that family that pain. But apparently in Jesus' mind, there's a version of Martha and Mary who are spared that pain and don't have to go through that pain, but don't come to this even deeper appreciation for who Jesus is and a deeper trust in him. And there's a separate version of Martha and Mary who are not spared that pain and who go through incredible grief and loss, but in the end come to understand Jesus and his power even more and trust him even more deeply. And apparently that is the version of Martha and Mary that Jesus is after in this story. And that's a sobering truth, but that is the reality of our Lord in this passage. So the delay, I just was struck by that, especially in light of what so many of us are experiencing right now. Well, the heart of this passage is really the encounter with these two sisters, Martha and Mary. I'm really struck by these. And I think the Jesus we see in both of his encounters, and both of those encounters really do reveal his glory, different aspects of who he is that are so good for us to take in today. I don't know how you kind of picture these two sisters. As I see them throughout the Gospels, a pretty consistent portrait of them emerges, at least in my head. To me, Martha is definitely the firstborn. She's responsible, she's dutiful, she's thoughtful, she's bright, she's a planner, she takes initiative. I don't know if she's an extrovert, introvert, but her Myers-Briggs is definitely STJ, okay, if you know those letters. I picture Mary, the younger one. She's intuitive, she's a feeler, she's relational, she's an NFP for sure. And I love how Jesus engages both of these women. All right, so let's just kind of walk through this. Let's look at first his encounter with Martha. Martha takes initiative. She hears that Jesus is outside the village, and she goes out. She doesn't wait for him to call on her. She goes out and meets with him. Verse 21, "Lord," Martha said, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Okay, this acknowledgement of the grief, but also an expression of trust. And I'm not sure what she's thinks he might do in that moment, but there's a level of trust, and I don't think it's like full trust. And the reason I don't think it's full trust is because when he goes to the tomb and says, open up the stone, she's the one who says, he's been dead for 4 days. Like, the odor's going to be bad. Like, she's not fully ready for what he's about to do, is my sense. Like, she's trusting, but she's not trusting, which is where most of us find ourselves most of the time. Verse 23, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And I think she receives that comforting thought the way many of us do when a loved one dies. Your brother will rise again. He's in a better place. You'll see him again. It's not goodbye. It's just see you later. And I'm sure she's heard from her friends and family for the last 4 days that same word of comfort. And she takes it from him the same way she hears it from everybody else. She answers, I know. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She believes in the resurrection as a concept, as a doctrine, as a future hope. And then in the key moment of this whole passage, Jesus responds to that by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Martha, the resurrection is not just a concept. It's not just a doctrine. It's not just a future hope. The resurrection is a person, and he's staring you in the face right now. The reason your brother will rise is not because that's just what happens to faithful people in the future. The reason your brother will rise is because that I am the resurrection. I have life in myself, and I can speak a word and raise your brother from the dead. I am the resurrection. This is what he said earlier in the book, John 5. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is the glory of Jesus that we need to take in today. He is the author of life. He is life itself. And if any of us in this room are to have eternal life, are to be raised someday, it is not primarily because we have the right answers, or we go to the right church, as Mark mentioned earlier, or we engage in the right practices, and life is just kind of the natural reward for faithful people who do those kinds of things. That's not why we get eternal life. The reason we get eternal life is only if we are united to the person of Jesus in faith, who is life itself. We have to be joined to the one who is life and who can speak eternal life into any one of us anytime he wants. Amen? The same word of God who in the beginning said, let there be light, can speak light and life into us and give us eternal life. This is what Jesus says in John 17. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I think this is what Martha needed to hear. Dutiful, responsible, thoughtful Martha, believing the right things, and Jesus confronts her as like, I'm talking about this right here, you and me. You are staring life and resurrection in the face. It is me, not some future hope, not some idea. This is life. I am life. So much glory. And she responds beautifully. Do you believe this, Martha? She says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. This is his glory, his resurrection life. And then you get the encounter with Mary. And I love this encounter with Mary. Verse 28, after Martha had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher's here, and he's asking for you. So Mary responds to Jesus' calling, and she goes out there. Look at verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Exact same words as her sister, but with no thoughtful tagline at the end. Okay? But exact same words, but the difference is she falls on her feet and is sobbing. There's nothing measured about this woman. It's just raw, honest emotion before this rabbi she loves. And in this posture of surrender, she just cries out the same thing her sister did, but with a very different tone and feeling. And I want you to imagine being Jesus, if you can, in this moment. Okay, I want you to imagine this woman you love is sobbing at your feet. Her friends and family are around. They're crying. They're distressed by this grief. And he's looking around and seeing all of this. And the response he gives is another beautiful way he reveals his glory. Here it is, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they said. Jesus wept. This beautiful moment of the emotional reaction of our Lord. Deeply moved in spirit and troubled. As looking up those words, scholars say it's this combo of stirred up, outraged, feeling grief. It's like what the sea does when a storm hits. He's stirred up inside. And then, of course, the most profound and shortest verse in all of Scripture, Jesus wept. He is overcome by the reality of the moment. And what I think it is he's looking at death and the havoc it wreaks on humanity, on image bearers of God, what John Calvin calls death's violent tyranny. He's looking at the way it cuts short beautiful things, the way that it brings distress and loss and grief on image bearers. He's looking out at this moment that's such a picture of the fallen world that we live in, which is not the way God originally created it. And the trauma of that. He's looking at the enemy of God's people, death. He's looking at Satan, the one who holds the power of death. He's outraged. He's deeply sad. And he's full of compassion and empathy for these people. One commentator puts it this way. In Mary's grief, he sees and feels the misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of humanity. And what really struck me this week was this. Jesus knows what he's about to do. Right? It's very clear in the narrative that Jesus, he knows he's about to raise Lazarus and bring such joy to this whole community. He knows he's about to do that. And he's still overcome with grief and outrage and compassion for these people, knowing full well that he's about to bring joy and utter wonder to these people. He still enters in. And we regularly see him doing this, entering into moments with deep compassion and empathy. And that, too, is his glory. Not just his life and power, but the way he enters in to our grief as a human being. That is his glory. Martha was looking to a doctrine, and he confronts her with a person. Mary pours her heart out, and she finds a friend who is right in the thick of it with her. And I want to just step back for a second. I was thinking through this. I think one of the great obstacles to faith in many people in the world, and I was just listening to some word, this is a famous person, this was their main obstacle to faith, is simply the suffering of the world. It's the problem of evil. This is one of the great barriers to people believing in the God that Christians say they believe in. How can a good, loving, all-powerful God allow so much havoc and evil in this world? It's a huge obstacle. And I talked about that early cry, the how long cry. cry, right, of human beings. There's an even deeper question than how long, and it's the simple question, why? Right, at the bottom of the problem of evil is this deeper question, why? Why would a God allow this? How is this possible? Of course, King David, 3,000 years ago, takes this question on his lips. Why have you forsaken me? My God, King David writes in Psalm 22. And I was thinking this week, and some of you are feeling this right now, this why question, right? You're feeling this in your hearts with whatever's going on in your life or a loved one's life. I don't think Scripture ever gives a very straightforward answer to that question. Scripture never gives, like, here's the answer to the problem of evil. Here's the proof, the black and white proof to the answer to this question, why. What it does do is it gives several perspectives, and I want to give you two right now. There's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to this question, to the problem of evil. It's the book of Job. I don't know what else I heard. What else I hear? Well, you got it wrong. It's Job. Just kidding. There's several books. The book of Job has 42 chapters dedicated entirely to the problem of evil, to this question, why? Why do awful things happen even to righteous people like Job? And Job's friends spend 35 chapters giving their answers to the question, why? And it's not until chapter 38 that God actually shows up. And he does not show up with an answer. He shows up with another question, and the question is, who? Who are you, mere mortal? This is, his answer is a question. Who are you? Who are you? Where were you when I created things? Where were you before the foundation of the earth? All that to say, who are you to possibly understand the answer to this question? I am so much bigger than you. My ways are so much bigger than yours and higher than yours. And I could see the end from the beginning. There are factors in play that you can't possibly comprehend, that only I can comprehend. The answer, Job's answer, is essentially, we have this God who is transcendent, who is above it all, who sees the end from the beginning, and is working in all things, weaving this tapestry that we can't possibly have the perspective to see at this time and in this place. But we can trust his ways are good. We can trust his ways are higher than ours, even though we can't see the answers playing out in our time and place. That is one of the Bible's answers. We have this transcendent God who is above it all. But here, Jesus with Mary, we have the other perspective of Scripture, which is this. This transcendent God who is above it all became flesh and dwelt among us. God with us as one of us, and as one of us, he entered in the fullness of human suffering and human grief. And when he hears that word, why, he doesn't show up with a pat answer. He actually takes that question on his own lips. He enters into that question as a human being with us and cries out on the cross, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? He enters into that question with us and feels the full scope of human suffering. And we see him doing that in this passage in his beautiful, wonderful response to Mary and these people around us, that the God of the universe does not remain aloof to suffering. Okay? We can accuse him, we can be upset about our suffering, but that God entered into suffering. He bore the biggest brunt of suffering of any human being who ever has. Our transcendent God entered into flesh in Jesus, and he took on the suffering himself on the cross and our sin to bring about reconciliation, forgiveness. And I was thinking, I don't think there's any other religion or any other worldview that holds those things together. A God who is transcendent, above it all, working in all things in ways we can't see for ultimate good and for his glory, and a God who is right in the thick of it, who enters in deeply in our pain and our suffering. Only Christianity has that. And so I want to just, I know most of you heard this a million times, but can you make this personal right now? Take a moment. Where are you suffering? Where is life hard? Where are you feeling this how long? Where are you feeling this why? I just want to remind you of a very simple truth. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. This God who is working all things, even this hard thing in your life right now, he's close. He empathizes. He cares. He's with you in it. And I know for myself, sometimes I kind of dismiss God's compassion for me. I can picture his compassion for others, but it's hard for me to take in his compassion for me. And partly I dismiss my suffering because bombs aren't going off in my neighborhood right now. And I didn't grow up in an orphanage. And, you know, I grew up in Orange County and I've got these great friends. And so it's easy to dismiss his compassion. But I think he has compassion for all forms of suffering. He is close to those who are suffering in any form that suffering may take. And this is his glory. This is not a weakness of his. It is his glory, his compassion for us. Okay, so there it is, Martha and Mary. And let's end. I can't end there. We got to end, actually, with the good news here, the raising of Lazarus. Look at verse 38. Jesus, once more, deeply moved. This is the third time now we've been told about what's going on in his heart, the weight of the emotion. He comes to the tomb, take the stone away. And what I notice at this beautiful sign is the intimacy that Jesus has with the Father and his authority. I love his prayer. Look at verse 41. Jesus looks up to heaven and says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." I knew you always hear me. I just said this for the people around me. He's always got this dialogue with the Father going on, this intimate, trusting, obedient, asking, dependent place. And we get this little window into that for a moment. Such intimacy with the Father. And then his authority. And when he had said this, he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And this guy comes out stumbling in grave clothes. And the one who is resurrection and life proves it by bringing new life to Lazarus. And he brings joy to this whole community. "My sheep hear my voice," we heard last week. And now we learn that even from the grave, my sheep hear my voice. The shepherd and his powerful word. Resurrection and life. The seventh of his signs, I said, this is just a sign. As beautiful as it is in its own right, it's just a sign. What does it point to? I think ultimately in John's gospel, this sign, the raising of Lazarus, points to Jesus' own death and resurrection, which is coming in one short week from this moment. And John makes the intrinsic connection between the raising of Lazarus and the death of Jesus. If you look at verse 45, I have a subheading that says, "The plot to kill Jesus." It is specifically his raising of Lazarus from the dead that triggers the events that will kill him. So Jesus raises Lazarus at the cost of his own safety and life. And partly I wonder, when Jesus was deeply moved and he's troubled, I wonder if he's thinking about that tomb of Lazarus. He's like, "That's going to be me in a week." But he raises Lazarus at the cost of his own life. But what we see in Jesus is, of course, a resurrection that is far greater than Lazarus's. And I was thinking about this week. You know, Lazarus was resuscitated to normal human life. Jesus was resurrected to complete new life. In some ways, Lazarus was the most unlucky guy who ever lived. He's the only guy who ever had to die twice, you know? He's raised back to ordinary life, and then that body would break down, and who knows how he died a second time. Jesus was raised to resurrection life, to what Paul calls the power of an indestructible life, an indestructible body that could never die again. And so the raising of Lazarus is just a sign to that true resurrection. And ultimately, it's a sign to our resurrection, that one day we will hear the voice of the Son of Man, Son of God, and we will be raised, not because we did the right things, but because he is the resurrection and the life. And we will be raised to a whole new kind of existence. It's a reality 2.0. We will never die again. We will never experience sorrow and sadness and pain ever again. And all things will be made new, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well. Amen. And death the great enemy of God's people will finally die. The one that wins every time, every single time in this world, death wins. It's got a perfect record. And one day death will be the great loser. I love how Paul ends his great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death, you are the big loser finally. You won all through this life, but finally your victory will be gone. I love that the last question in the Bible is not how long, it's not why, but it's where. Right? Death, where are you now? Death, who's bad now? Who's winning now? That is what we call a taunt, is what that is. It's a taunt to death, right? Where are you at? You're gone. You're nothing. You're dead. When I was growing up, we played basketball, and when a guy on the visiting team fouled out of the game, the home team had a taunt that went like this. You know this taunt? Na, 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 na. Hey, 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 goodbye. That's what that is. It's a taunt to death. And so I want you to think of what death has done to your world throughout your life. The shadow that death has cast over your life through the loss of loved ones, or as you think about your own mortality, because of the resurrection and the life, we will taunt death and sing a taunt to the great oppressor of human beings one day. And we will see our Savior, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so glorious. Who is like you, who is so compassionate, who entered into the fullness of our brokenness and pain, and yet who is so powerful, who is above it all, and who now sits at the right hand of God in glory and joy, yet still a mediator and an advocate and a friend to us. Lord, you're so worth putting your trust in, and it's so hard for us to do that sometimes. I pray that you might show us your glory and you might, through your Spirit, give us deeper faith. I pray especially for those who are really going through it right now, that you walk with them and you give them a trust in your care and your goodness through it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.